Well, as we come to start studying God's word this morning, let's pray. Father, we do rejoice for the truth of that song, that all we have is Christ. But that is enough. In fact, that is more than enough. That is the grace that you have given to us. And we thank you that when we hold on to Christ, we need nothing else. Father, we thank you for the grace that has given us Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, we pray that as we open it, that you would show us Christ. Even though we are in the Old Testament, Father, we pray that you would show him to us through your word. We commit the next hour to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that are visiting this morning, we are working our way through the book of Daniel. And we're halfway through Daniel chapter 3. Let me review to bring you up to speed of where we are up to. Last week we had part 1 of chapter 3, and we looked at the structure of the book itself. And we noted that chapters 1 to 6 deal with narrative events, and chapters 7 to 12 deal with prophetic events. We also noted that the chapters are out of order chronologically. Using the dates in the book, a chronological outline would be as follows. And you can see it up on the screen. First of all, we've got chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. That's nice and easy. Then they get jumbled up. We've got chapter 8, followed by chapter 5, then chapter 9, followed by chapters 11 and 12. After that, we have chapter 10, and finally, chapter 6. Now, I've not found any plausible reason why they have been placed in the order that we find them. However, we've also noted that within the book of Daniel is an Aramaic section which goes from chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 7, verse 28. And in that section, we find what we call a chiasm. And the chiasm should be up on the screen for you. First of all, we've got chapter 2, which is a dream concerning four earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom. In chapter 3, we have a story about Jews being faithful in the face of death. Obviously, that's the chapter we are looking at the moment. Chapter 4 is a story about royal pride that is humbled. Chapter 5 is another story about royal pride that is humbled. Chapter 6 is a story about a Jew who is faithful in the face of death. That's Daniel in the lion's den. And chapter 7 is a vision concerning four earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom. Now you can see if you look down those, if you're not familiar with chiasms, that vertically number 1 and number 7, chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallel, chapter 3 and chapter 6 are parallel, and chapter 4 and chapter 5 are parallel. That's how a chiasm works. And you can certainly clearly see the symmetry that exists within those chapters. We talked about chiasms last week in a lot more detail. If you weren't with us, you're welcome to download our sermon from the website. We have the audio version available for free, and you'll get a far better picture. However, as we come to Daniel chapter 3, we also see that Daniel 3 on its own is a chiasm, or it's laid out chiastically. Okay? And now that we're well into the chapter, you'll be able to recognize the chiastic structure of that chapter. So verses 1 to 7 is Nebuchadnezzar's first decree, where he said, "Worship the image or die." Verses 8 to 12 is the three Jews accused. Verses 13 to 15, the three Jews are threatened. Then we have D, which is verses 16 to 18, the three Jews' confession. Then we have C primed, verses 19 to 23, the three Jews punished. B primed is verses 24 to 27, the three Jews vindicated. And A primed is verses 28 to 30, Nebuchadnezzar's second decree, worship the God of the three Jews. Okay, Now, unlike the chiasm that we saw from chapter 2 to chapter 7, here there is a central argument. Now, on the screen it's labeled D. And according to the rules of a chiasm, that becomes the central theme of the entire section. And this helps us enormously in identifying the section that the author intended as being most important. Now, if we don't understand how chiasms work in Scripture, then we could quite easily try and find a different section and make that the most important section. But this all comes down to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of understanding a text. And as we stress when we teach hermeneutics, that choice, that bit which is the most important part of a section, is not ours to make. That decision is not ours to make. That's the author's privilege. So here in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, the central theme of the chapter is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's confession before Nebuchadnezzar. Right? And we can see that because we note the chiastic nature of that chapter, and we can understand how chiasms work. Right? So we can now move on. I think we've labored that point enough. Now, in these two sermons on Daniel chapter 3, I've basically adopted those chiasm points as my main points. Last week we looked at the first four, and we saw the following. Point number one last week, Nebuchadnezzar's first decree, worship the image or die. The image that Nebuchadnezzar set up was 30 meters high, or nearly 30 meters high, and 2.7 meters wide, and it was in the shape of a man. Nebuchadnezzar chose to make that image out of gold, and that was not a mistake at all. It certainly wasn't random. This was him thumbing his nose at God, and it refers back to the image or the statue that we see in chapter 2. This was Nebuchadnezzar. Well, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and then there was a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. In chapter 3, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of gold was him saying to God, I am not just the head of gold, I am the whole statue. That's what this is all about. And when the band played, the people were commanded to bow down, which they all did except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was point number one last week. Point number two last week, the three Jews accused, verses 8 to 14. And we noted that the Chaldeans who denounced them were insanely jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because on two previous occasions they had exposed their incompetence. They therefore accused the three of failing to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image and denounced them to him. Point number three last week, the three Jews are threatened, verses 13 to 15. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely furious at what was going on, and he hauled the three in for interrogation and challenged them point blank, saying, "Who is the God," and it's a small g, "who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Now, as we saw last week, what he failed to realize was that the Lord God had allowed him to subdue Jerusalem. Right? Now, with that in mind, turn over to Daniel chapter 1. Hopefully you've turned to the book of Daniel in preparation for our study. And we've noted this many times, but it is worth noting once again. Daniel chapter 1, look at verse 2 and note verse 2. Daniel 1 verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, "with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Clearly, that was God orchestrating events, even allowing Nebuchadnezzar to attack and subdue Jerusalem. We then arrive at the magnificent reply that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave to Nebuchadnezzar. This is point number four last week. The three Jews' confession, verses 16 to 18. We'll read these verses in a moment. So they were 100% confident that God could save them from the fiery furnace, but they yet did not know yet whether God would save them. Either way, they were not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Okay, now, that's where we got up to last week, those first four points in the chiasm. Today's sermon title is Nebuchadnezzar's Rebellion, Part 2. And we're going to continue the same numbering system, and this morning we will cover points number 5 through 7. So let's get started. Point number 5 this morning, the three Jews punished. The three Jews punished. Now, from this point in the story, the intensity of the action increases significantly. This is where the story gets really interesting. As one of my lecturers, John Street, would often say, fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on, here we go. Right, we are right in the middle of the action. To get the context, let's go back and read verses 16 and read through to verse 19. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now note that he was filled with fury. Verse 13 says that Nebuchadnezzar was in a furious rage. Proverbs 16, verse 14a says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death. That's pretty accurate. Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with fury that that verse 19 tells us the expression of his face was changed. Nowadays, we would say he totally lost it. Perhaps he had been merciful to them up until this point because he remembered the wisdom and discernment they displayed back in chapter 1. But here their wisdom caused them to defy his direct command. So he simply lost control. He then gave 2 orders. The first one in verse 19 was that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than normal. Now, we'll come back to the heating of the furnace in a moment. First, I want to make some comments about the furnace itself. We are given very few details in the text. Whatever that furnace's normal purpose was, we are not told. But most likely it was made of brick and shaped like a bottle, closed at the bottom and open at the top. It was normal for raw materials to be loaded into such a furnace from the top. Now, it must have had some sort of viewing door or opening in the side, as we'll see as we go through the text. And it had some method of rapidly increasing heat. Now, this was done by increasing the amount of oxygen fed into the base of the fire. Those of you that might have a Kunara heater at home or something like that, you would know that if you reduce the amount of air or oxygen that can get into the fire, you can slow the fire down and decrease the heat. Conversely, if you inject more oxygen, you basically supercharge the furnace and you dramatically increase the amount of heat. Even today in the Middle East, small ground-level smelting furnaces are fed extra oxygen by a system of foot-operated bellows. Now, I couldn't find a picture of it. I've seen them, but I wasn't able to get a picture to show you, so I'll just describe it. In this case, a person would attach a set of bellows to each foot, sort of like a concertina type arrangement, and there would be one under each foot that put their feet into each one, and as they then stomp up and down, lifting and lowering each foot, that would force air into the fire. Whatever method they used, whether they had that or not, whatever it was, they were able to force oxygen into this fire in the furnace and thus rapidly increase the temperature. So Nebuchadnezzar's order to heat the furnace seven times hotter needs to be understood as being qualitative rather than quantitative, right? He wasn't ordering the furnace to be seven times hotter in temperature. It's not as though they had a temperature gauge on the side and they were able to crank it up until it finally reached that temperature. That's not what's going on here. In Scripture, the number seven refers to completeness. So he was basically telling them to crank that furnace up as hot as they could possibly make it. That then brings us to verse 20. Let's read verses 20 to 23. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. This then brings us to Nebuchadnezzar's second order. And he ordered his beefiest men to bind those three Jews and then carry them up to the top of the furnace and basically throw them in. Now, the narrative there lists their clothing. And note that they were bound up in their clothes, including their hats or turbans. Whether they tied them onto the top of their head or whether they just still had them on, we don't know. However, Nebuchadnezzar's order to superheat the furnace was such that the heat actually killed the men who threw them in. Now, if these guys were the beefiest soldiers that Nebuchadnezzar had, you would expect that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be the ones to die first. The fact that these soldiers got roasted to death and the three men survived was their first clue that God was intending to save them. And they fell into the fire, fully clothed and securely bound. Now, let me pause at this point in the narrative to make a small side point. Okay? Many of you will have heard of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a collection of 15 books that Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox churches include as part of the Old Testament. Now, we do not see them as being part of Scripture. Some of them can be helpful from a historical viewpoint, especially if you look at the book of the Maccabees. Okay? But neither Jewish rabbis nor the New Testament church accepted those books as being canonical. But one of those apocryphal books supposedly fits at this point in Daniel's narrative. The book is entitled The Prayer of Azariah and the Song of the Three. That's what the book is called. Now, I've got a copy of the Apocrypha. I've got one there in my basket. And if you read that particular story from it, it's fairly obvious that it's not genuine Scripture. Right? The work is pseudepigraphal in content. That means it's spurious at best and a downright forgery at worst. The book itself consists of 68 verses. The first part supposedly contains the text that Azariah, or as we call him, Abednego, spoke inside the furnace. That's verses 1 to 27 in that apocryphal book. This is then followed in verses 28 to 68 by a song that all three of them supposedly sang in unison as they walked around inside the furnace. Now, just reading that apocryphal book reveals the style of language to be very different. The difference may be likened to a text on one hand written by an engineer. If you see something written by an engineer, that'll be filled with facts and figures and dates and events and times and quotations and all that sort of stuff. And a text on the other hand written by a poet. Flowery, imagery, all that sort of stuff. Okay? That's the difference between what we read in the book of Daniel and what we find in that apocryphal book. Now, obviously there's nothing wrong with either format, but they are usually worlds apart in style. And I invite you, if you want to, you can have a read of the book, read it for yourself and make up your own mind, okay? You can find out whether it's scripture. It's pretty obvious to me it's not. But I would have thought that if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were singing, especially if they were all singing in unison, inside that furnace, that Nebuchadnezzar would have mentioned it. But there's nothing about it in the book of Daniel at all. Now, as I said, it's a side point. I don't want to make a big deal of it, but it does bear mentioning. And this is where it would have fitted between verses 23 and 24. Okay. This then brings us to point number six. Point number six, the three Jews vindicated. The three Jews vindicated, verses 24 to 27. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar rose quickly from his royal seat and pointed inside the furnace. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Let's take these things one at a time. First of all, note that the three men were now unbound. Now, don't quickly pass over that. Remember, the guys that had bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the beefiest men that Nebuchadnezzar was able to find. And you can be fairly certain that these men bound the three securely. Presumably, they would want to have shown off before Nebuchadnezzar regarding their rope-tying abilities. Yet here they were inside the furnace, unbound. Second, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were walking about in the furnace. They should not have been walking about in the furnace. They should have been dead, shriveled, smoldering corpses. Thirdly, not only were they walking about, but they were unharmed. I do wonder if Nebuchadnezzar at this point thought he may have made the wrong choice. Maybe he should have made the furnace cooler than normal rather than hotter, because that would have prolonged their death. We don't know. But instead, they were walking about unbound and unharmed. Fourth, instead of three corpses burning, Nebuchadnezzar saw four men walking around inside the furnace, not burning. Who was that fourth person? Many believe that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Theologians call them a theophany. And there are a number of occasions when a man-like being, being with the capital B, came and spoke with men. In Genesis 18, he went and spoke with Abraham. You remember talking about the destruction of Sodom. And it says, "And the Lord said to him." He is referred to as the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. He is referred to as the angel of the Lord in Judges 6, verse 11. And this appears to be another Old Testament appearance of Christ here in Daniel chapter 3. So it's very likely that this was Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. We don't know, but that seems most likely. Now this leads us to our final point this morning, point number 7, which is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to these events. So point number 7, Nebuchadnezzar's second decree, worship the God of the three Jews, verses 28 to 30. Look at verses 26 to 27. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. No doubt Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were just as surprised as Nebuchadnezzar by these events. Remember, prior to being thrown into the furnace, they had received no assurance from God that he would save them. Indeed, they had made it clear that even if God chose not to save them, that they weren't going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, we're not told anything about their time in the furnace. I assume they spoke to one another and they conversed. We do not know. But Nebuchadnezzar then called them out of the furnace. And what's interesting to note is that this was the first command of Nebuchadnezzar's in the entire chapter that they actually obeyed. Note too that the fire had not singed their hair or clothes, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Yet the fire had burned the ropes. Now, I find this to be absolutely astonishing. This, to me, is the miracle, rather than them actually being kept alive. Think about it. God allowed the fire to burn the ropes that tightly bound them, but he did not allow that same fire to even mark them, either between the rope and their skin or the rope and their clothes. Think about that. These guys were tightly bound. How much distance is there between a rope that binds you tightly and the skin or the cloth that is beneath that rope? We're talking fractions of a millimeter. And yet not only were those ropes burned off, but the hairs under those ropes were not singed, and the clothing under those ropes were not scorched at all. This too is instructive for us. When God chooses to act supernaturally and to save a man or woman, he can do it to the width of a fraction of a millimeter. He can order a flame to burn a rope, but not to singe the hairs beneath that rope. That is so cool. The significance of the salvation of these three men was not lost on Nebuchadnezzar or his officials. Now, before we get to verses 28 to 30, I want you to look back at what Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 47. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. That statement followed Daniel's retelling and interpreting of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it basically states that Daniel's God is awesome. But there is no hint, as impressive as those words are, that Nebuchadnezzar trusts that God. Now compare those words with the words of Nebuchadnezzar's response to following the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. Go back to chapter 3, look at verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's statement there sounds really impressive. But you know what's missing? There is still no commitment from Nebuchadnezzar to this God of the Hebrews. Let me quote the Expositor's Bible commentary at this point. It says this, I think it should be up on the screen for you. Quote, "By royal decree, King Nebuchadnezzar formally recognizes the God and the religion of the Hebrews as a legitimate religious ideology in his vast kingdom." Verse 29. "The king himself is probably not a convert to the religion of Israel, yet he does offer royal protection to those who are or may become worshippers of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a result of their miraculous deliverance." End quote. That's our passage this week. Now I want to apply it to each one of us. Firstly, let me address those of you who this morning would not call yourself Christians. Can you see the distinction between Nebuchadnezzar's words in each of those chapters, at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3? In chapter 2, he basically said, "Your God is awesome," but that did not affect him at all. In chapter 3, he says, "Anyone who denigrates the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be punished." But again, he is not affected by that statement in the slightest. Nebuchadnezzar still holds to his pantheon of gods. Sure, he's willing to add the God of the Hebrews. Basically, he's throwing him on the pile with the other lot. And maybe he'll worship him sometimes as well, like he worships every one of the other gods that he worships. But my friend, if you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ solely for salvation, you are just as devoid of salvation as was Nebuchadnezzar at that stage. Or if you have merely added the God of the Bible to anything else that you are trusting, you will fail. To show you what I mean, look at what Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of chapter 4. Go down to chapter 4, verse 37. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Very, very different. By the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar came to trust the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego solely and completely. When Jesus Christ appeared on this earth, he made it clear that you must worship him only, because he and the God the Father are the one person, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are the one being. And you need to understand that Jesus Christ will brook no rivals. Let me read to you what is probably today considered one of the most problematic verses, especially in today's free and easy religious climate. The words of Jesus himself, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Many people today find that exclusivity clause spoken by Jesus to be the most difficult truth to swallow. They're very happy to have a Savior that can be thrown on the pile with everybody else. A bit of this, bit of that, whatever, that's fine. No, you cannot do that. The Bible is clear. Salvation is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The good news of the gospel message is found in the Bible alone, and from start to finish, God alone gets the glory. Now people say, you can't say that. That's incredibly narrow-minded. Everyone knows there's many ways to get to heaven. The Bible says no. The Bible says only Jesus can save you. You cannot come dragging your pile of good works, thinking that they will somehow supplement and add to his work, because that makes a mockery of God's holy standards and Jesus' finished work. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Can't get much clearer than that. Just as Nebuchadnezzar found out, it had to be faith in the one God of the Bible alone. Nebuchadnezzar will become convinced of the truth of that statement, but that realization is many years off for him at this stage, and it will be a very painful road that he will travel before he makes that statement. He's got to go a long way downwards before God raises him up and shows him mercy. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, you need to learn from his error, whereby you can skip the pain that he had to go through and come straight to Jesus Christ. Secondly, let me address those of us this morning who call ourselves Christians. God supernaturally worked on this occasion to preserve the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The question is, how do we respond? Well, let me answer that by reminding you of what happened during the Reformation. In the 1600s, God purified his church, and the Reformation was essentially a return to the truth and authority of the Word of God. One of the principal men involved in the Reformation was John Calvin. John Calvin was born in France. He was then converted. But because of the fierce opposition of the Roman Catholic Church in France to the Reformation, he reluctantly settled in Geneva. And whilst there, God used him mightily. Men travelled from all over Europe and the UK seeking to learn this new teaching from God's Word. And Calvin trained them in biblical doctrine. Many of those same men then travelled back, some of them to France, and they were martyred for their faith. Calvin was well aware of the fate that awaited most of them. Nevertheless, he taught them daily, and those lectures form his commentaries, which have come down to us. Now, knowing the fate that awaited many of them when they returned to their native lands, and writing on this chapter, on page 226 of his commentary, he wrote this, quote, "The king orders them to be thrown into a furnace of fire. No help from heaven appears for them. This was a living and remarkably efficacious proof of their faithfulness. But they were prepared, as we have seen, to endure everything. Hence they were not frightened at this terrible order of the king's, but followed on their course, fearlessly submitting to death for the worship of God. By this example, we are taught to meditate on our immortal life in times of ease, so that if God pleases, we may not hesitate to expose our souls by the confession of the true faith. When we are allowed to be at ease, we ought to apply our minds to meditation upon a future life, so that this world may become cheap to us, and we may be prepared when necessary to pour forth our blood in testimony to the truth. And this narrative is not set before us simply to lead us to admire and celebrate the courage of these three holy ones, but their constancy is proposed to us as an example of imitation. Later in the same chapter, on page 229, he said this, quote, "This example is set before us to show us how nothing can be safer than to make God the guardian and protector of our life. For we ought not to expect to be preserved from every danger because we see these holy men delivered. For we ought to hope for liberation from death, if it be useful, and yet we ought not to hesitate to meet it without fear if God so please it. But we should gather from our present narrative the sufficiency of God's protection if he wishes to prolong our lives, since we know our life to be precious to him, and it is entirely in his power either to snatch us from danger or to withdraw us to a better existence according to his pleasure." End quote. A little different from what you hear from the modern churches, isn't it? God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He will save you too. Really? That's not what Calvin said. And he knew that the men who were listening to him were probably going to their deaths. I prefer what Calvin said. His is the right response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God could save them if he so chose, but whether he would save them only became apparent as events then unfolded. Calvin's students were willing to pay the price of martyrdom if that was God's will for them. They were unwilling to compromise on the truth of God's word. We need to have the same attitude. Next week we will start working our way through Daniel chapter 4. I hope that you will be with us for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we are so humbled by the truth of your word and the application of it. Father, I pray for those this morning who have not known you and do not know you. Father, we pray that this morning they would come to see their need of a Savior and that they would throw themselves onto you, seeking your mercy. And that, Father, just as, well, we believe it was Jesus in that furnace with the three men, certainly, Father, you can protect us and you are with us. And whether you choose to save us or not as Christians is immaterial. Help us not to bow down to the idols in the images that this world puts forward. Father, we pray that you would do a work of mercy this morning. For those of us that know you, may you increase our faith in you. And the song that we sang before, "All I Have is Christ," is all that we need. Increase our faith. Help our unbelief. We thank you for what you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.